Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
All right. So this morning we're looking at Philadelphia, which is the second to last church of Revelation. And this is a church that, if you're following the chiastic structure, it's most like the second church. So the first and the seventh, the second and the sixth, most resemble one another. The second and the sixth was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, chiasms are very common in the Bible and in ancient writings. As you read through the Bible, you'll see chiasms all through Scripture, from Genesis into the Psalms, and really the way in which ancient writing was done utilized this chiastic structure. So we have like 1 and 7 being similar, 2 and 6 being similar, the 3 in the middle being similar to one another. Now, these number 2 and number 6 letters to the churches are the only two churches that actually do not receive a rebuke: the second church and the second to last. And I think that this is a good reason to consider this church. We've been looking at what kinds of things Jesus rebukes in the other churches, and here we look at what kind of a church receives no rebuke at all. So I think that there's a lot that we can learn from this church, and we can see what kind of a church is it that is faithful in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of persecution, but yet still remaining faithful and receives commending from Jesus. So take a look at the city, first of all. So Philadelphia was founded in the 2nd century BC by Attalus. He was the king of Pergamum. Now, he founded the city in honor of his predecessor, who was Eumenes Philadelphus, a man who obviously had a very strong love for his brother, hence the naming of Philadelphia, the city which means, of course, brotherly love. That's how we get to the name Philadelphia. And we don't know too much about this church, actually. But a few years after John wrote this book, the early church father Ignatius passed through Philadelphia on his way to martyrdom in Rome. And what we know from historical accounts is that some of the believers in this church were martyred with Polycarp at Smyrna. So this is a church that had experienced persecution. Some of the members and the people within this church had been persecuted and martyred, and they had seen other people being martyred for their faith as well. And so in the midst of intense persecution and trials, and they were faithful. And we know this from many accounts in history. Now, the church actually lasted here for centuries. This church stood firm as they were exhorted to do. That's one of the things that you will read as you look at the letter to Philadelphia. They were called to stand firm, and that's exactly what they did. And this lasted actually until the 14th century. So through all of those centuries, this church was faithful and continued. But in the 14th century, that whole area was overrun by the Muslim Ottoman Empire, and that was pretty much the end of the church in Philadelphia. It was a brutal empire that completely destroyed Christianity in the area, and apparently their ruler, Amir Timur, had built a wall with the corpses of his prisoners. So not a pleasant guy, and this area, which is now modern-day Turkey, still being run, of course, by Muslim leadership, Christianity still being persecuted in this country. So that's the city, and the church in this city was very small. We're talking here, the church in Philadelphia, about a struggling church. They were weak, they were experiencing persecution, they were small in size, yet they were being exhorted and they were being encouraged. So even this small church that's struggling can be encouraged and to be looked upon as a great example. See, it's all good in this letter, which is why many churches have put the name Philadelphia into their church name throughout history, because they are saying, we are a church who is faithful, just as the church in Philadelphia was. It's actually also a cult called the Philadelphians, but we're not going to get into that this morning. You can Google that if you're interested in it. But this message to Philadelphia has captured really the imagination of Christians throughout the centuries, because no other message is so rich in promise. So why is that? Why did this small, struggling church get a message that was so rich in its promises? And what do we learn about being the church from this letter? Well, in order to figure that out, we are going to take a look at this church community's, their character, number one, their mission, and their power. So we're going to look at their character, their mission, and their power. So first of all, the church's character, and we see this in verse 7 to 8, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, I don't know if you've ever had a door slammed in your face. It is not a fun experience. And sometimes we refer to closed doors as a way of referring to a path that is closed off to us. Or sometimes we refer to God opening and closing doors for opportunities. Like, there's an open door and there's a closed door. I can't go that direction, but I'm going to the direction of the open door, as a way of sort of determining what is God's will and what direction does he want me to go in. Well, when you have closed doors in every direction, it's a very helpless feeling. When you have nowhere to turn, where do you go? When you have no prospects, you have no one that will have you, what is it that you do? In the midst of closed doors, when closed doors are all around you, true character emerges. We see that here in this church. See, the Philadelphians had closed doors all around them because there was two acceptable paths in Philadelphia and in many of these cities that we've been studying. The one path would be the Jewish synagogue. The other path would be sole allegiance to Rome. Those are the two acceptable paths that would have open doors for you. You see, the Jewish synagogue was allowed to go on unhindered in these cities. And this seems to be because the areas where these cities were located, and they had ultimately been founded by dispersed Jews, so they had a stronghold there. They had history there. They had history on their side. And Rome didn't perceive the Jews as much of a threat as they perceived Christianity to be a threat, and this was because of Jesus. And so they were not allowed to carry on. As Pastor Matt preached last week, Sardis had the largest Jewish synagogue in the last church we looked at, and many Christians were actually taking part in synagogue life. We would call them Judaizing Christians. They were Christians who were living exactly like the Jews were. They say they were Christians and they believed in Jesus, but yet by all intents and purposes, they were living Jewish lifestyle, and they were involved in synagogue life. And they were allowed to do this. The way they were allowed to do it, well, they couldn't mention Jesus' name, they couldn't talk about Jesus, and they couldn't talk about the gospel, obviously. And this is why they were reprimanded by Jesus. They said they were Christians, but yet they did not talk about Jesus, they did not talk about the gospel. They just participated in Jewish synagogue life, and they were allowed to go without being persecuted by the city. But here in Philadelphia, they were being faithful, because the same thing is going on here with the Jewish synagogues. But the Christians in Philadelphia did not take part in this. They were being faithful. They were being bold in their allegiance to Jesus and the message of the gospel. So that synagogue door then was firmly closed to them. Allegiance to Jesus was blasphemy in the synagogue. Door slammed. On the other side, Rome said Christianity was illegal. The emperor wanted allegiance, and they were afraid of the allegiance that the Christians would give to Christ alone, because they would not hail Caesar as Lord, which he required. The Christians said, you know, we will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we will not hail him as Lord. So they were shut out of secular life in the city. Religious and secular doors slammed on the church in Philadelphia, nowhere to turn, closed doors all around. They were excluded from everything. You see the strong character that this little church had to continue to be faithful in this climate. So Jesus affirms them and he says, I am the one who has the key to eternal life. I open the door that no one can shut on you, and I close the door that no one can open. See, Jesus says, you have kept my word amidst deep persecution, and so my door is open to you. And that's the character of this community. I have the key, Jesus says. It appears as though doors are shut to you, but my door has been open to you, and my door is the most important door. The door I open, no one can shut. The door I close, no one can open. Those are the exclusive claims of Jesus as the sovereign Lord. And it is because of their exclusive claims of Jesus that they were being persecuted. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. And this is what they were holding on to. They said, we're not going to fudge on this. We're going to continue to proclaim Jesus as the exclusive way to eternal life. He is the only one, the only way. And this is why even today many people don't like Christianity. They say it is exclusive and it is narrow and it is wrong to say that Jesus is the only way. Aren't there many ways? There are many paths. And to this I would say, yes, it is exclusive. Yes, it is narrow, but it is not wrong. Consider these two things. Number one, the exclusive beliefs of Christianity are not exclusive to Christianity. Okay? Bit of a tongue twister there, but the exclusive beliefs of Christianity are not exclusive to Christianity. You see, every community is exclusive because that's the definition of community. A shared bond among the members of a community is what makes up a community, and there's some things that they agree upon and that they say are the most important, and this creates community. All community, all close community, is exclusive in some way, shape, or form. Now imagine if I tried to join the Saskatchewan Rough Riders fan club. Now, yes, you might find that humorous. The first question they might ask me is, of course, well, who's your favorite team? That would be an obvious question if you want to join their fan club. Who's your favorite team? And I would say, well, it's the Winnipeg Blue Bombers, of course. That's where I live. That's my city. Upon saying that, they would hit me on the head with a banjo and they would smash a watermelon over my head. And they would say, you even come from here, and yet you say that the Bombers are your favorite team. What is wrong with you? Now, you may be a little confused at this point, but as I was thinking about this past week, I remembered one of my homiletics professors, and he said that you should try to build affinity with your audience so that they will be more likely to listen to you and believe in you, right? Okay, so there you go. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't be allowed to join a Rider fan club if my favorite team and I cheered for the Bombers. This happens everywhere. We have a community club in Woodhaven where we live, and the people that live in our community genuinely believe that our community is better than your community. I mean, I even had a neighbor tell me the other day, we were talking about, you know, all of this, like, with the dry weather and houses shifting and cracking and all these heaving issues that it's causing, happens a lot in our neighborhood, that even if their house collapsed, they told me they would pitch a tent and they would stay living on their property because it would still be better than living in another neighborhood. Now, that is exclusive. That is allegiance to your community. And wherever community is formed, it is in some way, shape, or form exclusive. If you're a capitalist, you would not be allowed to join the Communist Party of Canada, of course. And People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals would never allow Pastor Matt to join them because he has told me about some of his exploits as a pig farmer that wouldn't line up with their values. Not to mention that we don't believe that animals and humans are equal, so we would be excluded because it is an exclusive community and society. Now, the exclusive beliefs of Christianity are not exclusive to Christianity, so don't get trapped in that one. Every community, every affinity group, ones that you are a part of, are all exclusive. The point being, what are we exclusive about? Now, the second really side of that coin is that Christianity is also inclusive. You see, all are welcome here. It doesn't matter where you are politically. It doesn't matter what your ethnic class is. It doesn't matter what demographic you're from. See, the invitation goes out to all. You are all welcome here. The net is cast wide. We want everyone to hear the good news. We want to see all lives being transformed by the gospel. Because Jesus is the cure for sin, and the church in Philadelphia were faithful to that message, though it caused closed doors from the world. Jesus is the cure for sin, and the church has to continue preaching that and has to continue showing that, because that is the exclusive claim of Christianity, that Jesus is able to cure what ails you. And what ails you the most and the deepest at your core is sin. That is the exclusive claim of Christianity, and it's not by works. It's not through your good morals. It's the gift of God if you will accept it. How does the world deal with their sin? Usually gets stuffed down, never gets dealt with. And when that happens, it comes back in rage, in anger, in depression, in anxiety, in all sorts of ways, because we have to deal with sin. Our culture also deals with it by calling some sin not a sin, but rather normal. That's another way to deal with it, to just say, well, actually, that's not even really a sin. And I could give you a million examples of this. I don't have time to get into that this morning. But we don't do either of those things in Christianity. We don't call some sin not a sin, and we don't stuff it down. We want to deal with sin, and because we know that we have Jesus, who is the exclusive way of ultimately dealing with sin in the way we need it to be dealt with. And the Philadelphian church, they had exclusive claims of Jesus and him being the cure for sin. And that was the character that they had. And in the midst of closed doors, people being killed for this message, closed doors in religion, closed doors in society, they were firm. They stood firm and they persevered. That's their character. Number two is the church's mission. What do we find out here about the mission of the church? The first mission of the church here is to, number one, to keep the word, and we see that in verse 10, where it says this, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." You see, that's central to this passage. Keeping the word is really at the center and the core of what this is all about. They kept the word. We are to keep the word. It's central to this passage, and it's central to the church's mission. Because they were keeping the word, they were faithful. How were they faithful? They were faithful by keeping the word. They will be kept from the terrors of the hour that is to come, the trial that is to come, the tribulation that is to become. They will be kept from that because they have kept the word. And this is key, fully obeying. And you'll remember that there were other churches we have studied who partially obeyed. They, like we talked about earlier, they claimed Christianity, but they didn't claim the exclusive message of Jesus Christ and of the gospel, and they were being reprimanded. They obeyed, but they only partially obeyed. Here Jesus says, you must keep the word. Keeping the word means fully obeying. And when you keep the full counsel of the word of God, you are blessed and you are assured. Full assurance comes from knowing that our desire is to keep the word. In John 14:23, he said, "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.'" What does that mean? Notice that Jesus didn't say here, "If you love me, you will keep all of my moral commands to a T." No, he says, "You will keep my word." And what were they in the Gospels? What were the words of God? What were the commands that Jesus gave? Well, they were things like this: believe me, follow me, rise from the dead, believe in me, abide in me. So they center around these words: receive, believe, ask, and abide. Receive, believe, ask, and abide. So much of what Jesus says when he says to obey my words, these are the words that he was asking them to keep. So keep the word. And you have to know the word. You have to be immersed in the word in order to be able to do this. He also says this. He says to hold fast, and that's in verse 11. In verse 11 he says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." See, the other mission of the church is to hold fast. Are you keeping the word? Hold fast to always keep the word so that you will not lose your crown. Now, it's kind of a confusing thing. What does he mean when he says that we could lose our crown? This isn't eternal life that he's talking about here that could be lost, but rather their rewards. Don't lose the rewards that you have stored up in heaven. As a faithful believer, you have stored up heavenly rewards. We are told this all through Scripture. Paul says to the church, he says, "You are the crown. You are my crown," to those who have come to faith. These are the rewards that are being stored up. Jesus says that no one can take those from you. And he says also that they're in a place where moth and rust cannot destroy. That means that they're not on a time limit. The rewards that we procure, not on a time limit. They won't run out. They also won't deteriorate. But you can lose them through unfaithful behavior when you don't hold fast. So hold fast so as not to lose that. So your mission is to hold fast and to conquer. By keeping the word, you are building rewards that are there waiting for you. They cannot be taken away. They will not wear out. Don't work for things that will perish on earth, But for those rewards that will never perish, it's worth it. It's one of these things that's held out to us as this promise of the future when Christ returns. This is what we are in wait of. And then he says to conquer, and that's just built into that. The one who conquers, he says, will be made a pillar in God's temple. We're going to talk about that in a bit. So the church's mission here is to keep the word, hold fast, and conquer. So that's their mission. That's their character. That's their mission. And we also see in view here their power. So as a church, we receive power the same way that Jesus did. You see, when he was suffering, when he was moving towards the hour of his death, Hebrews 12:2, which says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He was going through this intense time of persecution and trial. And the church here is as well. It's a small church. It's struggling. But they're being faithful in the midst of it. And what is this power that's causing them to be able to do this? It's the same power that Jesus had when he was in that moment. Jesus endured because of future reward and joy. It was set before him, this future reward, this future joy that was coming. And this was his power. This was strength. Because future hope gives power. Jesus knew and he believed in what was coming. And he was motivated to endure for what it would accomplish for us and what he would partake in. There's so much joy in that, of knowing this is coming. It's sure. It's a sure thing. And that's a beautiful thing, and that is a deep thing. You see, future hope always gives you present power, and this is ultimate future hope that's being held out here. I mean, in simple terms, you wouldn't start a job at the main floor if you didn't think that you'd ever be able to move up. You would probably quit, and you wouldn't be very motivated to work hard. But Jesus gives this all through his letters. If you'll notice this in every letter that we have read so far, at the end of it is always this hope of future reward. And he puts it in a unique way each time. It's always described in a little bit different term than the letter before it. And we have a unique way that it's given to us this morning here as well. But we see this in every letter, this future hope, this future reward that gives you power in the present to stay faithful, to hold fast, and to conquer. This is the power that we need. We're given a few of those things here. Because you see, we know how the story ends. We know that one day the enemies will bow at our feet, as this passage says. And with Christ, we will be victorious when we trust in him and when we are faithful. And there's three ways we are shown that this happens. Number one, we know that no one can shut the open door. And this is verse 8. When God opens that door of salvation for you, no one can shut it. These Christians experienced shut doors everywhere they went. They were small, they were insignificant in the world's eyes, but in God's economy, they were significant, and he opened a door to them which no one can shut. Safe, secure, protected. And that's who you are in Jesus Christ. He also says you will be kept. Now this is verse 10. Because you have kept my word, you will be kept. In this time of tribulation, because you have kept the word, you'll be kept from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole earth. Now, what this means is obviously highly divisive. For those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, they take it to mean that the church will be pulled out from the tribulation. To be kept means the church won't even be around. They will be raptured, physically taken off the face of the earth. For those who do not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, one stream is called historic premillennialism, they would say that this word kept nowhere else in Scripture means physical escape. The word here is tereo, and it means to guard from loss or injury, to keep an eye upon. So it has this sense of being protected while being in the midst of. And this is the way God deals with his people throughout Scripture. So whichever camp you fall into, and we know there's both here this morning, the principle is the same. When you keep the word of God, you will be kept from the suffering that is coming that is unparalleled in history. We know there is coming, and it's starting, and it will intensify. But we see a church here that's able to be faithful in the midst of it because of the power that is available, either by escaping it or being protected by God's hand in the midst of it. He will keep you, and that is the promise that gives us power. Hold on, because you will be protected. We are also told that no one will seize your crown. We talked about that. That's verse 11. And you will be a pillar in the temple of God. And this is that promise that's held out, that's unique in each of these letters. When you're a pillar in God's temple, you are unmovable. It's a permanent pillar. Now, we've heard a lot about pillars and monuments in the news lately. And we've heard of what happens to them eventually and the discontent that it can sow within a city and a people group. It's a hotly contested topic as to what constitutes a pillar that should stand and one that should be taken down. How many of us here would want a pillar in our name erected and our name being held up to public scrutiny? I actually went to a church in Winnipeg a while back, and there were giant posters of the pastor all over the place. It was totally tacky. And disgusting, really, I thought. But who's getting the glory there? Who's getting the glory? I mean, would we really want an image in our honor being erected? Is there anyone here who has a perfect record amongst all people? Anyone who has never done anything wrong? Nothing that anyone could ever accuse you of? Of course not. Because as soon as you build a monument to someone, that's what's going to come up. That's also why in Reformed Christianity, we always have refrained from giving any one person too high of an honor. Because we know that all people are fallible, and no one is a perfect example. And that level of honor can make someone stumble with pride. We reserve that kind of elevation for God alone. So the Protestant church has always avoided doing this, and for good reason. The Catholic Church, not so much. The veneration of people has been a stumbling block of theirs for centuries. Whether it's saints or bishops or popes or Mary, venerating people is never a good idea. It is a terrible idea. But that's not what this pillar is talking about in verse 12. It's very different. There's something that is intrinsically different with this pillar that verse 12 talks about. Why is that? Because if you look at the name that is inscribed on you as a pillar, it's not your name. It's the name of God. Look at verse 12. It says this. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. It's incredibly gracious, stunning mercy. You see, in ancient times, pillars in great temples were always dedicated to people. And you see, it's not by your merits that you got this position of being a pillar. You were not good enough. You were not moral enough. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be moral enough. You were not faithful enough. It is only by the grace of God, not by works that any man can boast. It is God's work in you that has caused you to be this pillar and to have this pillar. Like I said, ancient times, pillars, always dedicated to people. A well-known name was carved deep into it. But in God's eternal temple, there is a pillar for every faithful person. You have a place. You have a place that can never be taken away. It's permanent. No one can close the door on it. And it's yours, and God's name is written across it. Incredibly gracious, stunning mercy. We will forever be God's, forever honored. And that truth gives us power in the here and now, because the church's power is found in that name. Remember that our power comes from the fact that no one can close the door that God has opened. You will be kept. No one can seize your crown, your rewards, and you will be a pillar in the heavenly city with God's new name written across you. That is the assurance that we have as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, that no other religion, no other worldview has. It is exclusive to Christians. Every other religion, every other worldview is based on morals. How good of a person were you? Do your good deeds stack up against your bad deeds? You never know. You are never assured. There is no way of knowing until you get to that time when you die, and then you find out. Did you do more good than bad in this life? Karma. The Muslim, the JW, the Mormon, the traditional Roman Catholic, the Hindu, the Baha'i, the Buddhist, the secular humanist, all of them, each and every one built upon your works. How good were you? Did your good deeds outweigh your bad? That is your only hope. No assurance. But here we are given God's word, the most solid assurance that could ever be given. When you place your full trust and your faith in Jesus, all this is yours. It is not your works, it is His. the church of Philadelphia, they weren't perfect, but they were faithful, and they were being commended. They were faithful, and they held fast in difficult and turbulent times. They kept the word. And there will be difficult times. Many of you are walking through difficult times this morning. You're walking through trials and temptations, and it is difficult. And God is saying, be faithful, hold fast, conquer. I will be with you. I will give you the strength that you need. And here is strength for you in that journey. Because there's an end game. Know what's coming. This isn't the end. And what you are struggling with now will be defeated for all time in eternity. And he is holding this out for us as encouragement this morning. Keep the word. May we be faithful as a church, both as the church gathered and as the church scattered.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.